Well, most of us made it. We survived the time change, those who are here at least, and so hopefully some others will trickle in as they make their way here. I hope that you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope that you'll turn with me right now to our text, which is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you can find that in the New Testament on page 103. Well, this morning I'd like to start a little different than normal. I'd like to start with a little game. Now, this is an easy game for us to play. It's simply a game in which you, as the contestants, will fill in the blank. Here is the first blank for you to fill in. My favorite human person in all the world is blank. Some of you will come up with a very quick answer like Court did, Sherry. Some of us will have to think a little bit about that. We haven't thought about that very much. Who is your favorite human person? Just like Court, my favorite person is not Sherry, though you're wonderful, but my wife is my favorite person. Here's the second blank for you to fill in. The food I would least like to live without is blank. That's a hard one for me. I fill in that blank with cheesesteak. Followed by baked spaghetti, followed by pizza, followed by my wife's pot roast, cheesesteak again, and then the list goes on and on. Maybe your list is like mine. It's long. And here's the third blank for you to fill in. I do all things for the sake of... It's so easy, isn't it, for us to think of these more routine kind of answers of life. But when it comes to what really matters... Sometimes we're not as good at answering that question in such an articulate way. You can ask me questions about food all day long. How articulate are we about the purpose of our life? I want you to think about that question this morning because it is central to everything that we are as Christians. I do all things for the sake of blank. The Apostle Paul, who we will continue to read about at length through the rest of the book of Acts, and those believers who were with him, had a very consuming commitment to the one thing that they did all things for the sake of. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul this question, as we will see later this morning, I do all things for the sake of, Paul actually answers that for us, and he says, for the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is given to us not only as a leader in history, to carry the faith forward by God's grace and power, but he's given to us as an example. As with others in his day, we are called in a way to follow Paul as he follows Christ. And so this is one example that we certainly want to take away today and consider together how we too, like Paul and others of this time, and other Christians that we see today that we look up to, how can we have a consuming commitment to our faith? That's the title I would put on this sermon, is simply that, a consuming commitment to the faith. So we're going to consider this morning three ministries that are central to a consuming commitment of your faith, as we see them here in this text. There are other qualities, there are other ministries, but we're going to consider just these three this morning. I want to go ahead and tell you at the very beginning what they are so that you can be looking forward to them. Number one, is a ministry to the Lord. Number two, a ministry to the lost. And number three, a ministry to the lawless. Let's begin with that first one, a ministry to the Lord. What does that mean? To have a consuming commitment to our faith means first that we must have a commitment to ministry to the Lord, just as we see here in what's recorded for us about these early believers in the book of Acts. You'll remember where we're picking up and entering into chapter 13 today, that Herod Agrippa was struck down by an angel when he did not give glory to God during a speech that he was giving to a large mass of people. And Herod Agrippa, along with others, had been persecuting the church at this time, putting to death even a number of the leaders of the church and others. Peter, one key leader, though, escaped by a divine miracle, allowing him to get out of prison in a marvelous way. If you're not familiar with that, you should go back a text and take a look at what happened there. But what we find is that when God himself, by his angel, struck down Herod Agrippa, it changed the landscape for a while in the early church, because that persecution that had been raging happened to die down. And so we're entering into a really key time in the book of Acts in chapter 13 as the gospel is continuing now, even more so than it was under persecution. It's continuing to fly out into the world and to do its work among the lost of the world. So we catch up here with these believers right after Herod Agrippa has died. And this is what it says in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is telling us some of the things, some of the people who were with Paul at this time. He says one Barnabas, this is someone that we've already been introduced to. His name means son of encouragement. He was a partner with Saul for a while, with Paul for a while. Also Simeon, who was also called Niger. We don't know much about him. Some have thought that maybe he is the Simon who carried the cross of Jesus, though we're not sure about that. He spells it differently in the text than it probably would have been. But this is another one of the leaders or prophets and teachers that were with them. Lucius of Cyrene, who likely is the founder of the church there. And then Manaen, who had been brought up under up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then also Saul. Manaen likely was a person who was a kid growing up the same age as Herod and was kind of a friend or a servant to him. And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul, who's here called Saul. So Luke introduces us here to this new scene at the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul here in chapter 13 as they are gathered together. Now, as we think about this first ministry of a consuming commitment to our faith, a ministry to the Lord, I want you to notice what these Christians are doing. This must be the first ministry on our hearts and minds if we're going to have the same kind of consuming commitment. We cannot just run off into the tasks that God has given us without first committing ourselves to Him personally and passionately, or we'll just run off in our own strength. I wonder if you've ever wondered what that means. You've heard people say that. Are you trying to do the Christian life in your own strength? That's what it means. It means running off to do what God has commanded you without the power and person that God has given you, namely Christ, and walking with Him. It's so easy for us to do that. I do that all the time, and I have to repent all the time. I run off because I'm so excited to do something for the Lord, and yet I fail to really spend time with Him. I fail to do what one of my mentors in the Christian faith repeatedly told me to do. He said, "Rush, what many Christians, including you, need to do, and including me," he said, "is to slow down, slow down, slow down, and spend time at the feet of the Master." That's where we find these believers here in verse 2. Notice what is happening when God does this amazing work to call people out into the world for the gospel. In verse 2, he says, while they were ministering to the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord. That's an interesting way to put that. We often don't think of ministry as something that we do to the Lord. Often we probably think of ministry as meeting needs in the lives of other people. Well, how does that work? Does God have any needs that we need to meet? Is He lacking something that we need to give Him? Does He need encouragement? He certainly doesn't. He has everything that He needs. He is self-sufficient in every way. And yet here we read that they are ministering to the Lord. Simply put, what this means is they are worshiping the Lord. Here they are in this incredible moment of history where there are opportunities after opportunities to do incredible things for Him. They've been doing incredible things through God's power. There are many on the other side of this moment, and yet where do we find them? We find them slowing down, and spending time at the feet of the Master, worshiping Him. They have a personal commitment to the person of God. And they have a serious commitment to the plans of God. And that is what has them there together, gathered around as a church, as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, ministering to the Lord. Now we're going to unpack that a little bit for a few minutes to see what is it that they were doing. You may say, well, I'm a Christian and I see that this is something lacking in my life. How might I minister to the Lord? How could I renew this commitment? How could I slow down, and spend time at the feet of the Master? Let's observe the way their ministry to the Lord is described and say a few things about it. They were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. So they were worshiping and they were fasting, and then something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit somehow communicates to these believers in the midst of their worship of Him. So you can see what's going on. He has their attention. They aren't just blindly, mindlessly going through the motions. They aren't just, sometimes I catch myself doing, God forgive me, just reading the words on the screen. Thinking about the afternoon, reading the words on the screen. He has their attention. And He speaks to them and He says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, God was at work in their hearts to prepare them for this moment. This is why they're ministering to the Lord. They are seeking the Lord for what are the next steps of ministry now that Herod Agrippa is gone. The persecution is lower. They want to capitalize on the opportunity for the gospel and to bring the glory of God to the nations of the world. And so here they are gathered together, giving their attention to Him. Here we find them fasting. They are abstaining from food. Of course, there are other things that we can fast from. Even this season, from now leading up until Easter, many Christians are using the season of Lent to fast from something, to give something up. Fasting in particular here is fasting from food. Some of you may have done this, and we've talked about this, and we'll continue to talk about this as we consider spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, and as we walk together in community group life, of giving up something like food to produce a hunger that would draw us to hunger for God. So catch the picture here of these believers. They are gathered together worshiping the Lord with hunger. Now, I do think that something needs to be said as we consider fasting in this text and others, is that if we want to think about ministry to the Lord and what is central to it, here we find that fasting can be a part of it, but fasting is not the center of it. That is not the common denominator of Christian worship. It is not something that is prescribed as a necessary part of worshiping God, such that you must fast all the time in order to be close to God. Not at all. In fact, for the most part, as we look through the scriptures, fasting is most commonly done when the people of God are seeking God's face for the appointment of their leaders. They are drawing close to Him with a particular focus in mind. Well, if that's not central, though important and useful, what is central? It's what else we see them doing here. Notice in verse 3, it says, then when they had fasted and prayed. So obviously, when they were ministering or worshiping the Lord, they were not only fasting, they were also praying. They are talking to God. We spent some time not long ago in a brief series talking about together and considering from the Bible how we can pray by adoring God, confessing our sins to God, giving thanks to God, making our requests known to Him by supplication, which is prayer on top of prayer, passionate prayer, asking Him for what we desire. This is what it means for them to be ministering to the Lord. They are praying, they're fasting, and they're focused. They're focused on God. Fasting in the Bible is never alone. And so here they are, praying, worshiping, beseeching. And then God speaks to them in the midst of their consuming focus upon Him and His plans. And He gives them these incredible instructions. How thankful are you that God did this in chapter 13? Because He is appointing and sending out, namely, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Most all of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. Paul was appointed to take the gospel now from just the nation of Israel and calling out people from around the world. So we are thankful for this. And we see the church as they are ministering to the Lord with a personal commitment to God as a person, but also to a commitment to His work. Notice how they respond to God's call upon them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that he had prepared or called them to. In verse 3, they continued to fast and pray. Now this caught my attention because this is what I lack often in my life. Continued devotion, continued prayer, continued focus after I know what to do. I'm very quick. As soon as you tell me what to do, Lord, I'm going to go do it. And it's easy for me to run off, even then. God is gracious. God is blessing those efforts. But I want us to see what's happening here. What does it look like? Continued prayer after he tells them what to do. They continue to pray about this after he calls out Barnabas and Saul, likely praying for them, knowing what this means for them to do what we see in the text, which is lay their hands on them. This is their acknowledgement of God's call. It is a kind of delegating of authority by divine commission, by laying their hands on him. You saw this in person, right here where I'm standing not too long ago, as Isaac, our third pastor, was ordained here. What did we do? We prayed for him. We laid hands upon him as a symbol of God's call upon him and our call upon him because of what God has done in us. And so here they are continuing in this passionate work of praying, praying for Barnabas, praying for Saul, knowing the kind of world that they're sending them out into, and no doubt praying for themselves. Why do I say that? Because I think that it's easy to overlook who God called and who they sent. God called them at this critical moment to send out the very best of their servants. These are two of the most capable people in their church. These are not lower level leaders in the church that now they're going to send those out because we're going to keep the best here. They're sending out the very best because they believe in what God has called them to do. And they are passionately committed not only to him as a person, they are committed to his plans. Both of those working together. You can see that in real life here now when you meet people who are newly in love or newly engaged or newly married. You want to see an everyday example of this kind of commitment? You just find a newly engaged man. He is fully committed to this person. And he is fully committed to the plans that they have together. He will do anything for her. He is available at a moment's notice. All of his attention is upon her. All of their attention is upon the Lord. They have this consuming commitment to the faith. That's what I want us to have. I want us to not just read this and see it as a good example, but to take it away. So as we take this first ministry away, ministry to the Lord, how are we going to do this? It's going to mean daily, focused prayer in pursuit of God. So ask yourself another question. Is this what my life looks like now? Is my life characterized by a daily, focused prayer to God and pursuit of him? I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want to serve you. I want to hear from you. I want to love you. I want to go for you. I pray that God will continue to cultivate that in our church. I see so many examples of how he is doing that. But I want to see more and more. There is so much potential in every local church like ours for God to do these great works. So we're praying that he would work in similar ways, drawing us to himself, that we would first and foremost see our ministry as ministry to the Lord. Would you take that on this week and in the coming weeks? Today, tomorrow morning, throughout tomorrow in the day, and on. Would you take this on as a ministry of yours? My ministry today, in part, is to minister to the Lord. Not because he needs me, because I love him. I want to know him. I want to serve him. I want to worship him. If he's not number one in this way, forget about the rest of the ministries. They're no good. He will oppose you at every turn if you just try to go do nice things for him. So let's be people who minister to the Lord. What did they do? They immediately obeyed. Continuing in fasting and prayer, they sent them away. Again, what an incredible loss for them to send away Barnabas and Paul out into the world, not knowing if they would see them again, not knowing if they would be put to death just days later. But they faithfully did what God called them to do and sent them away. So Luke says in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, notice that they're being sent out by the Holy Spirit because of His work in the church. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, which was an island there. This is where I want you to see the second ministry. If you are going to be a believer who has a consuming commitment to the faith, you must have a ministry to the Lord, and you must have a ministry to the lost. Why are they traveling away? Why are they sending them out? They're sending them out because God has given them a vision of the world that makes it clear that the world needs Christ. They need to hear about Him. That's the whole mission of God throughout the Scriptures, is that people from every nation, tribe, tongue, background, everywhere, that they would hear the gospel. This is what we are called to, right? We're called to give a worldwide invitation to come to Christ. We don't pick and choose who we invite. We invite everybody. And we watch God do His work for those that He has chosen to save. This is the vision that they have as they're going out to the nations of the world. They have a ministry to the lost. What does that look like? Let's look again and see the way that this is put forth to us as an example. They have a consistent practice of proclamation. Verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. When did they respond to their call? Immediately. When did they go? Immediately. When did they preach? Immediately. They are people of the moment. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of ministry to the lost. I'm going to find somebody today and share the gospel with them. It's a beautiful picture of biblical obedience to God's call on all of us to be evangelists. Every person in here, if you are a Christian, you are saved in part for this ministry. And this should be a part of your life. Make it a part of your life. Depend upon God's grace to empower you, to embolden you, and be obedient. When? Be obedient right now. Some of the best advice we were ever given, Catherine and I, as we started having children, we really benefited a lot. We're by no means perfect parents, and our kids are by no means perfect kids. Are you? You're not. But we've had great, great, great shepherding and great encouragement. And just one of the simple truths that has borne fruit not only in our parenting, but also in our personal lives, is this simple truth of what biblical obedience is. It is right away, all the way, and in a cheerful way. This is the way we see them obeying God's call upon their lives. It is not a delayed obedience. This has also been helpful to us in our parenting. We do not say to children, you must obey me. One, two, when will they obey? They'll always obey on three. That's delayed obedience. That's not the way that these believers are responding to the Lord. They're not waiting to hear the 2.5. All He has to say is, go. And they are overjoyed to go and give their lives with a consistent practice of proclamation. Think about the courageous action that this requires. They are not going out into a democracy that has centuries of history of people who have basically tried to base their government and nation on the laws of the Bible and on some kind of Christianity. We, of course, have since lost that. We are a post-Christian nation, but we still benefit from many of these freedoms and these protections. That's not the world that they're going into. It takes very little, comparatively, very little courage for Christians like you and me in our country to go out and do what they are doing, the same thing that we are called to do. Very little. What do you fear? Someone will say something mean to you. Someone will write a story about you in the newspaper. That's about it. You may lose your job. They're going into the lion's den and their lives are on the line. They are expecting to die when they leave. They are saying, goodbye, friends. We will see you in glory. I don't think they have any expectation that they're coming back, unless it's for a pit stop back around the corner to the nations. Incredible courage. Hope that we could learn from that. We could take that on and make the most of it, because we know that it doesn't require such courage in our context and go. But some of us would be so emboldened and full of courage that you would be willing to go across the ocean into what is still today a lion's den, and that you'd be willing to give your life there, and that you would put it on the line because Jesus is worth it. That's what they're doing. Notice also the vast coverage of their mission. Where does their practice of proclamation take them? Everywhere that they go, they are finding people to share the gospel with. This is the picture of the gospel spreading across the world in incredible fashion, as God is propelling the gospel to all different kinds of people everywhere. Incredible coverage. As we look in the text, verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. This is the island of Cyprus again, remember. This is the first of Paul's missionary journeys. In fact, as they count up the miles that Paul and others traveled during all of the missionary journeys, it comes to something incredible, like 10,000 miles. 10,000 miles. Most of which was on foot. Why? For the gospel. Because they have been called by this God that they sit before, worshiping and ministering to. This island of Cyprus is 160 miles long and 140 miles wide. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos. Look at the extensive reach of the gospel. It's not just how far they're willing to go. It's the kind of distance that they're willing to trek day after day after day everywhere to take the gospel to as many people as they possibly can. This is ministry to the lost. This place that they were was a strategic place. It was an economically important island and location because of the copper mines that were there. So you have all kinds of activity and all different kinds of people in this trade route of sorts. Here they are making the most of it. They're looking for where the people are. They're looking for people with a heart to give them the gospel everywhere that they go. Look at where they go first. As was Paul's custom, they went into the synagogues. And they started preaching to the Jews. This follows what has been the pattern throughout the New Testament, which was the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So when Paul arrives in a new place like this, he looks for the synagogue. It's the place where lots of people would be gathered together to talk and hear different things. And they take the gospel to them as this incredible point of contact. What points of contact are in your life? Have you given that thought? What are the points of contact with unbelievers that you have? Where are they? How do you come across them? Where do you meet them? Like these believers, find those points of contact. Let's go to them. Let's go to them together. If you find one, you find a place of particular use in sharing the gospel, grab someone from your community group. Let's go on a Saturday. We're going to grab some tracts. We're going to grab some door hangers, and we're going to go share the gospel. Look at those other points of contact that you have throughout the day, here and there. Little touches with people in your life. It's the same picture on a smaller scale, is it not? It is seeing them traversing the world. It is us traversing our world. Where can you go to take the gospel? An amazing picture of this was discovered just, I think, not too long ago, as a man named Fahd Kosh in Saudi Arabia was just going on a hike, and he found a dead eagle laying face down. And then when he came across it, he noticed that there was something attached to it, and it was actually a kind of transponder box that was sewn into the back of the eagle. And it had some instructions on where to send it if you were to find it. And he sent it in, and it revealed where this eagle and others had been going for the last perhaps 20 years. This eagle in particular had been all over the place. going nearly 220 miles per day, all of these eagles in this study, constantly moving. And isn't that such a picture of what believers are in the New Testament, what we want believers to be now? Why is this? This is what eagles do. You can follow their path and see where they go, and their marks are left all over the map. This is what Christians do. Christians traverse their world with the gospel. Because they know that the gospel is breaking news. When you're sitting watching television and all of a sudden some event happens, a plane crashes or a war breaks out or some other scandal in our country, immediately coming up is breaking news. That news breaks into your world, doesn't it? Into your regularly scheduled program. You cannot get away from it. Change the channel. Go ahead, try. It's on every channel. Just someone else reporting it. That's what the gospel does. That's why they are so serious about the gospel. It is breaking news that is breaking in on your life. How are you at breaking the news? Let's be good news people in a bad news world. That's what God has called us to. I want to remind you again of why Paul lived. What did he say? I do all things for, well, let me show you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, this is what it says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law, Jews and Gentiles, all people. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Here it is. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What does it mean to believe the gospel? What does it mean to follow Christ? It means that the gospel becomes your consuming passion. There are ups and downs. There are two steps forward, one step back. We are fallen people, imperfectly pursuing Christ. But this is the picture. Doing all things for the sake of the gospel. When you choose a job, when you choose a home, when you choose a school, when you plan your day, this becomes the first question on your mind. What does this have to do with the gospel? How will this leverage the gospel? How will this get the gospel further out into my world? That's what it means to be this kind of Christian, this kind of ministry to the lost. So I want you to consider these. Keep tracking along with them. Don't lose them. They're easy to remember. Ministry to the Lord. Ministry to the lost. And now number three, this is where it's going to get even harder. Even ministry to the lawless. It can seem so exciting to take the gospel to people that are easy to listen to, or easy to hear it. They're easy to talk to. They're like you. They don't put up much of a fight. They're willing to talk and reason. They're polite and kind. But that's not the only kind of person in the world. That's not the only kind of person the gospel is to go to. The gospel also goes to the lawless. And that's what we see last here. And I want you to pay special attention to what is happening in this text. So as they had gone through the whole island, they come upon this person who is called a magician. To be more clear, is a Jewish false prophet. And this person's name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Joseph. But he had another name, and his name was Elymas, which means magician, essentially. And he had cozied up here with the proconsul, or the governor, Sergius Paulus. And we find here that Luke says he was a man of intelligence. Now, what we're going to find is this. Sergius Paulus, the governor, was such a man of intelligence that he was not taken by this magician, but that he was continuing to be on the search by God's divine direction in his life as he was, I believe, calling him and drawing him to himself. He was not persuaded by this magician, but he wanted to hear more about what these believers were doing and saying for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 8 he says, but Elymas or Elymas, the magician, for his name is so translated, was opposing them. So here they are, trekking the world over, the entire region, back and forth, hundreds and hundreds of miles, and they come to the proconsul, the governor, key opportunity for the gospel. And when they reach him, they find that this is going to be no easy task. Someone is standing in the way, and it is here, this magician. He doesn't have just any kind of opposition to Jesus. He's not the kind of person that keeps it to himself and continues to be polite and would like to hear you out. Those are nice people to talk to. This is someone who is publicly in opposition to them. It seems that he likely was afraid of losing his cozy spot right there with the proconsul in the politics of the day. And so he didn't want them coming in. Perhaps he recognized that they were something he was not. He was a fraud, and they were for real. He had no real power, but they had the power of the God of the universe. And he doesn't want to lose his spot to them. And so listen to what was going on. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That is a very dangerous thing to do. When someone does that, they catch the attention of the Lord. And it's not the kind of attention that you want. As we know from the scriptures, our God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his chosen people. And when somebody comes along to try to turn them away from him, he takes offense at that. And he takes that very seriously. It says in verse 9, Saul, who was also known as Paul, as we know, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He is charged up. And he fixes his gaze on this magician, and he says this to him, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Those are strong words, are they not? What would lead him to say something so serious? Would you say that to someone? I don't recommend that as a rule. I don't think that we should keep this on hand and find every lawless person that we can find and say these words to them. We ought to be careful. I believe Paul is being careful. We ought to be measured. I believe Paul is being measured. We ought to be kind, and I do believe that Paul is being kind. But he's being kind in this context, and what I want us to take away here is the reality that God emboldens us not only to minister to him and to the lost, but also to the lawless. And that there are times when loving rebuke is required. When we are going to need to be ready with a consuming commitment to the Lord to bring the law. There is a principle that we can find throughout Scripture as we look at the way the gospel is shared. And it is basically, as a general principle, this. Law to the proud, grace to the humble, gospel to everyone. It simply means that there are times when you must be, as a consumed person with this passion for the faith, you must be ready to highlight one or the other. When you come upon someone who is proud, someone who is in direct opposition as this magician, it is time to highlight the law. When you find someone who the law has already broken, their conscience is sensitive to the Lord, it is clear that God is drawing them. That we are highlighting to them, though also reminding them of God's law, we're highlighting for them the grace of God. We want them to know that as broken people, there's someone who will take you in. There's someone who will save you. Elymas, he gets the law. He needs to hear this. This is a kind thing that the Apostle Paul is doing. I do not believe for a moment that Paul is saying this from a heart that seeks him to be condemned. He is saying this because Paul knows the powerful work of the law. That the law can crush the proud heart, opening it to the gospel. And so he confronts him. But not only that, something else amazing happens. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. This is the same thing that happened to the Apostle Paul. How ironic that he is somewhat cursed temporarily with blindness. It says that immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. You see how serious God takes this. He takes this seriously because this is a kind of judgment upon this magician, because he's trying to turn someone away from the faith. It seems someone that God is drawing. And God will not accept that. He is jealous for his people. Do you remember what even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18? This is the chapter that includes a good bit about church discipline and turning people from the error of their way. We hear a little flavor of what he thinks about people who are trying to turn his people away from him. In verse 5, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever caused one of these little ones, one of his followers, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." A millstone, a stone that is used for milling wheat. It's a stone that's about 3,000 pounds. You see how serious God is about this. Well, as people who follow him, he calls us to be ready to stand firm in the face of this kind of opposition and to be bold and courageous for the good of those people and for the good of those that God is drawing, yet who are being turned away. Now, we don't know what happened with this magician. We don't know if it had the same effectual work that it did as God was working on his heart, perhaps, as it did with the Apostle Paul. But we do see some fruit from it, because look at what happened in verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." God utilized this. God utilized even this lawlessness, even this person who would be so arrogant as to think that he could turn away from the Lord, from the faith, someone who God was drawing. He cannot. But God was gracious even then to use that, and we see the proconsul who comes to faith. I want you to see, as we come to a close, how God used this commitment of the Apostle Paul. You and I ought to cultivate the same kind of commitment. A commitment to the ministry to the Lord, a consuming ministry to the lost, and a courageous commitment even to those who are lawless, to those who are in the fiercest opposition, that we would be ready to speak truth to them for their good, for the good of others, that we would be committed to the Lord in these important ways. Will you take these three ministries with you? Let's, as a church, commit ourselves to these and others as we continue to study God's Word together. Think about which one you tend to lack the most. Which one is most troubling to you? And then let's go to the Lord with it. Let's ask Him. Let's pray to Him. God, help us. Help us to have a consuming commitment to the faith. Of course, this begins with coming to Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, today is your day. You need to repent of your sin and you need to trust in Jesus while there's time and become His follower, to become satisfied by Him, and then to become one of these believers that will follow Him with us in these three important ministries. For the rest of us, great opportunities lay ahead for us to be consumed with a commitment for our faith as God continues to grow us. I hope that you'll consider these things today and this week as we continue to meet together around them. Let's pray. Father, we need a consuming commitment to our faith. We know that you're gracious to us because you see so many ways that we fall short, so many ways that we can be weak and apathetic. We can even be forgetful of you. How can that happen? I don't know. But it does. And so you're gracious to us. You're merciful. We pray that as we've considered this text this morning, that you would work in us a greater commitment to you, that we would be characterized in our private and public lives as people who minister to you, people who are committed to prayer, who give themselves to spiritual discipline so we might draw close to you and know you more and to magnify your name in the world. Give us a burden for the lost. Help us to see them and to desire their conversion and to take the gospel to them whatever way we can. I pray that you would call people out of our church, even our very best, and send them around the world so that they can take the gospel just as we've read here, that we can support them and encourage them and even go with them. And we pray as we face the lawlessness of our world that you would give us courage. As those who oppose you and oppose the conversion of others, make us people who will have none of it. We will not stand for it, but we will be faithful and bold in the face of it. Help us to be people of truth, people of mercy, people of grace, and above all, people who do all things for the sake of the gospel. We sincerely plead with you to do this work in each of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.